Those words that Karen just quoted come from Psalm 51, which is going to be our focus this morning. Psalm 51 and I have had a long and kind of an evolving relationship together. It has spoken to me in different ways, different times in my life, but it's also been a wonderful gift to give me words to pray when I didn't know what else to say to God. When I was a kid, I had a lot of fears about being abandoned by people who were supposed to be there for me always and were supposed to love me, and that actually included God. I remember hearing that God loved me and that I could ask Jesus to come into my heart when I was young, but I also had this mistaken wrong belief that just as easily as Jesus would come into my heart if I asked him to, that he would leave if I did something wrong. And so the words of Psalm 51, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me," became the cry of my heart too as a teenager and as a young adult. Later in life, as I got into my 30s and even into my early 40s, I had to face the reality that sin isn't just something that happens when I do something wrong, but sin is also what is wrong with me. And so I remember singing about, you know, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, but yet I still felt like a wretch. I remember learning that God's help and God's healing was needed in the very depths of my heart. And so I prayed these words from Psalm 51. I acknowledged my great need. Surely I was sinful from birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And I cried out for help with these same words, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." More recently now, I have found myself drawn to another part of Psalm 51. The psalm begins with a reminder that it is according to God's unfailing love and according to God's great compassion that the Lord hears and forgives and renews me. God doesn't listen to my prayers with tightly folded arms and a scowl on his face, but instead, God always greets me with love and treats me with mercy when I acknowledge my need and I ask for help. I'm learning just how deep God's compassion goes and what it really means for me. And then unexpectedly, just this last week, Psalm 51 hit me differently as our society has been wrestling aloud with the evil blight of racism and the events of Charlottesville. To be really clear, racism in all of its forms is an affront to the glory of God, and it is a violation of God's holiness. It must be clearly labeled as the sin that it is. Racism is a systemic evil in our politics, in our economics, and it is a corruption in our society that, quite frankly, a lot of other people are far better informed and better equipped to speak to than I am. But racism is also a spiritual issue that has deep roots in the human heart and soul. Seeing those angry faces of the white supremacists in Charlottesville marching with their torches, I was surprised to find that in addition to the shock and the revulsion that I felt, I also felt something else: compassion. And I was surprised by that. See, Jesus tells me to love my enemies and to pray for those who oppose him. Behind and beneath the anger and the racist vitriol are people who are enslaved themselves. Psalm 51 speaks to the power of sin over a person and how only the grace of God can create a new and a clean heart in a racist. But I was also struck this week by my own sins of racism. I am a white, married, heterosexual, middle-class man. That means that I am in a very privileged position in our society. And I have found much of the news of this last week and a half to be disturbing and overwhelming. And frankly, there were a lot of points where I just wanted to shut it out and to not deal with it. And I can do that, and that is a privilege, to be able to shut it out a privilege that not everybody in our society has, the ability to ignore racism. See, mine are sins of omission, and God is speaking to me about that. And Psalm 51 has now given me yet again other words to pray, saying with the psalmist David, "Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." So in the next few minutes, I pray that Psalm 51 will speak to you in a very personal way. Perhaps more importantly, I hope that you will be able to use Psalm 51 to pray to God in a way that helps you to experience God's grace and God's power. We're going to spend the remainder of our time now experiencing this psalm together, walking through it, and really what is going to be a service of prayer today. Following the pattern of Psalm 51, we're going to share in four movements. With each, we'll hear a portion of Psalm 51 read. We're going to reflect for a while on how that part of the scripture speaks to us and gives us words to speak to God, and then we're going to respond and to pray. And so as Linda comes up to read the first verses of this psalm for us this morning, let me offer this simple prayer for illumination. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin.
The first movement of the psalm is a plea for God's mercy. It is a prayer acknowledging, I need help. And I want you to hear just the raw emotion that is in these words, the sense of urgency that's there. This is the cry of a wounded heart, somebody who is desperate and broken with nowhere else to turn. The need is immediate. This is something that cannot wait. Save me from myself, the psalmist seems to cry, because I've gotten myself into something that I cannot get out of. It's fascinating that the Hebrew behind have mercy has this wonderful word picture. It paints the image of someone who is in a superior position, bending or stooping in kindness to reach out to an inferior. Mercy is love that stoops. To ask for mercy is to say, I know I don't deserve it. I can't make any more excuses, but please don't treat me the way that I really deserve to be treated. Be lenient with me. Have mercy, the psalmist prays, and then blot out my transgressions. Like a debt on a ledger that is erased, just wipe out that whole record of all of my offenses and my rebellion. And then he says, wash away my iniquity. Like clothes that are laundered, get rid of that stain of my perversion. And then finally, cleanse me of my sin. Like imperfections that are smelted from precious metals, purify me so that all the imperfections and the places where I missed the mark are expunged and taken away. A plea for God's mercy is an acknowledgement that we need help. It's an acknowledgement that we are powerless to deal with sin ourselves. We need divine intervention. Our need will not be met by God's mercy supplementing my own efforts as though it's going to be a God and me thing working together. But it's got to be all God and all God's mercy. I need to get to that point of recognizing that the only thing that I contribute to my salvation is my sin. I need to recognize my helplessness. I think that the Christian church can learn an awful lot from 12-step programs. To translate, step one for all of us is that we admit that we are powerless over the effects of our sin and that our lives have become unmanageable. Because see, without God's mercy, sin will be our master. Now, like a lot of you, if I'm honest, the fact is I don't want to have to be in a place where I have to admit and acknowledge my sinfulness. It hurts my pride. Frankly, I find it really humbling to admit that I don't have what it takes to right the sinking ship of my life. Admitting my sin also requires a great act of faith, because it means that God has to show up, and God better do something, because if God doesn't, I'm in trouble. But the good news is that God always and only acts according to his unfailing love and according to his great compassion, not according to anything that's in me. God generally waits for our pleas for mercy, but God delights in forgiving. God's heart is for us. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, we need to remember that unlike King David, who wrote this incredible Psalm 51, we stand on the other side of Good Friday and of Easter and of Pentecost. So we get to come to God through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. If you're with us when we were looking at the book of 1 John a few months back, we heard these words, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice who atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So this morning, as we begin this journey through Psalm 51, I want to invite you to simply plea for God's mercy. And to do so, I want to ask us to take a moment and to sing together, to sing that as a cry of our hearts, because music has a way of tapping into things for us like nothing else. So would you stand together, and as Valerie leads us, let's sing, Lord, I need you.
Please be seated. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place.
So if our first movement is a plea for God's mercy, the second movement of Psalm 51 is a petition, no, sorry, is penitence for our sin. It's penitence for our sin. It's confessing, I've done wrong. It's fascinating, the timing on this was great. Just this last week, my inbox popped an email about a survey that has just been published and released in which the survey takers asked Americans about their views of sin, and particularly how they viewed themselves as being sinful or not. And here's what they found. They discovered that a third, about 34% of Americans, say they are sinners, but they're working on being less sinful. About a quarter of folks, 28%, say they are sinners, but they rely on Jesus to overcome their sin. Kind of fascinating, those two together. But then there was another group that you can put together. There was about a third of Americans say they're, or sorry, that 1 in 10 Americans say that sin doesn't exist. And then another 8% say they're not sinners. I would assume you could probably put those together. The people who say sin doesn't exist wouldn't claim that they're sinners either. And then there's this group, about 15%, who just didn't want to talk about it, prefer not to say. And maybe the most fascinating of all is this group of 1 in 20. About 5% of people say, I'm a sinner, and I'm just fine with that. Where would you put yourself in all this? I'll tell you, when I look at this, the conclusion that I come to is that about 72% of Americans have yet to fully understand and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which means we're going to have problems with this next one, with penitence for our sin. Penitence is kind of an old word. We don't use it a whole lot, but basically it could be defined as the condition of being sorrowful and remorseful for sins one has committed. Penitence is a profound and an inescapable awareness of our guilt before the Lord. Penitence says with Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I recognize my rebellion. I know about my wrongs." And verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." In penitence, we take personal responsibility for our sin and sinfulness. At some point, we must all say, I'm guilty. I did it. I'm stained. I'm dirty. I'm impure to the core. But we resist this. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves about how bad things really are. We like to grade on a curve, and we can always find somebody who seems to be worse than us. And we deceive ourselves about how bad things are really on the inside of us. And we deceive ourselves about our ability to change. You know, if I just tried harder, I could make a difference. One of my favorite writers on the spiritual life, Dallas Willard, comments on our propensity for self-deception. Let me read a little to you. This is a little bit long, so hang with me, but his words, I can't say it better than he does. Willard writes, "Self-deception is a major part of what defeats spiritual formation in Christ. In self-deception, the individual or group refuses to acknowledge factors in their life of which they are dimly conscious or even know to be the case, but are unprepared to deal with, to openly admit, and to take steps to change. As a result, those factors continue to govern their actions and shape their thoughts and emotions. The further result is that what they say they believe, intend, and want is not borne out in life." And then he continues, "One of the worst mistakes we can make in coming to grips with these well-known human failures is to think of them solely in terms of the will and willpower. Of course, the will is involved, but the will is not what immediately governs normal life. Such a life is controlled by inertia, habit, bent of character, stuff we really don't pay much attention to, if any at all, and in some cases, stuff we don't even recognize or admit is part of us. The self that does the deceiving in self-deception is this inertial bulk of habit and bent of character embedded in our body and its social relations, ready to go without thinking or choice. He concludes, the will, that is, the ability to initiate change, is of course central to change, and it must change, but it can do that only if it comes to grips with the realities of all else that is in us and finds means and grace to change how we really do think and feel, how we live our social relationships, and what our body is poised to do before we start thinking about it. Does that make sense? The sense that we want to be able to think about ourselves as, you know, I can change if I really wanted to. I've got the willpower to do it. And the truth is, we don't. That there is other aspects of our lives and our humanity that are on such a collision course with death and destruction that we need a much greater change than something we can just white-knuckle and will ourselves to do. And we deceive ourselves if we think otherwise. In place of our self-deception, God's desire is for truth. Verse 6 says, you delight in the truth in the inward being. That means that you and I have got to stop living out the lies that so often we do. Stop denying what is reality and making stuff up. We've got to face the truth about who we are and what we really need. We cannot change and be healed and be made holy until we are in reality, in the truth. So penitence means that we stop the excuses, stop trying to justify ourselves. My sin is not new. It's not something that I just got myself into recently. David says, my sin is always before me. Surely I've been a sinner from birth. I can't appeal to some sort of better time. You know, I didn't used to always be this way. If I try hard enough, maybe I can go back to the way it was. That's just self-justification. I can't say, you know, I can be good again. Just give me a chance. Penitence means acknowledging what is true about us that God already knows. When we confess our sins, you have never once in a prayer of confession caught God off guard. Let me think about that. Sometimes we have this sheepish way. We sort of come to God in a prayer of confession like, Lord, kind of got something to tell you. You know, it's like a kid who broke the cookie jar, right? You know, God, I'm sorry. There was this thing that I did. And it's like, we have this image of God up in heaven going, what? You did what? Like God is surprised. In confession, we are simply acknowledging a truth about us that God already knows. Like David in the psalm, we say to God, I can't blame you when you judge me. Criminals can't blame the judge when sentenced for their crimes. So finally, a penitent prayer says, while I have wronged others and myself, I've truly sinned against you. You, God, are a part of this. God is not unmoved or unaffected by my sin. Sin, again, doesn't just break rules. Sin breaks relationship. It breaks my connection, my fellowship, the intimacy I'm to have with God and with others. So this morning, I want to invite us to pray some prayers of confession, to be penitent.
Lord, have mercy.
Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.
So from a plea for God's mercy to penitence for our sin, our third movement in this prayer is to a petition for God's grace. We pray, let me be changed. David pleads for the Lord to act. If you look at your Bible and you look through the verbs that are there, just notice what he says. He talks about cleanse and wash and create and renew and restore. Cleanse me, verse 7, purge or purify me from my uncleanliness. Wash me, scrub me until I'm white and my soul is shiny. Create in me a pure heart. Make and shape and form and fashion something in me that wasn't there before with words that echo Genesis chapter 1. And then renew. Repair what has been damaged and broken. And notice, too, the petition for a restored relationship. David feels crushed by God, not unjustly, but as the just punishment for his sin. The effect has been that he feels this great distance is opened up between himself and God. And he doesn't want to be cast from God's presence, so he cries, "Don't throw me away. Don't kick me to the curb." Literally, the words read, "Don't cast me away from before your face. Hide your face from my sins, but don't hide your face from me." David prays that the feelings of despair and hopelessness will be replaced with joy and with gladness. When praying our own prayers of confession, we can and we should make petitions such as these. God's goal is not for our guilt, but for grace. The point of confession is not just to make us feel bad about ourselves. It's to clear out the stuff, to clear a way for God's grace to come and to have its way with us. So ask for God's grace to gift you with pardon. God's grace forgives us for the wrongs we've done, and it's the answer to our guilt. Ask for God's grace to give you acceptance. The grace of God reunites us with God and with our true selves. It grounds us in God's love where we are held and affirmed. It is the answer to our shame. Ask for God's grace to give you power. Grace is actually the spiritual force. It is the energy that frees us and moves us toward being the people God designed and intends for us to be. Ask for God's grace to gift you with gratitude. Grace grows in us a sense that all of life is a gift to be enjoyed and savored and delighted in. Grace gives us a sense of wonder and gratitude and even elation over the lavish, generous gifts that God has given. But our petitions do need to be specific. So what in your heart of hearts do you long for God to do for you? What is the work of grace that you long for in your life this morning as you sit here? Is it maybe some of the words that David used? Cleanse, wash, create a pure heart, heal, forgive, restore, renew. Maybe it's something else. But I want to encourage you to ask for it specifically this morning. And very concretely, here's what I want you to do. In your bulletin, there's an insert. Some of you have already got it out, perhaps. There's a place that on one side has got some questions that we put in there every week for you to use on your own or in your small group to reflect on the text, but there's a blank part on the other side. Can I ask you to take a pen or pencil if you need to grab it out of the pew rack? I want to give you a few moments to write out a prayer. What is it that you long for God to do in your life, even this morning? You might just write out the verbs, wash, clean, restore, heal, forgive. You might write paragraphs. Those of you who are on the artistic side, write out a poetic prayer. Those of you who are engineers, make a bullet point list. It's okay. There's no right way to do this, as long as it's you. But again, I want to really make this practical. So take a few moments, if you would. And those of you who are like me, and you're oppositional, defiant, and you don't want to do what the person in front tells you to do, that's fine too. You don't have to write. But would you at least take a few moments to pray, whether with pencil in hand or just in your own heart of hearts, ask God for what you long for a few quiet moments, and then we'll sing again.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Our fourth and final movement is a wonderful praise for God's salvation. Our hearts and our souls sing out, "Let God be praised." Verse 14 there, "Deliver me, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." That concept of sing is to talk about this ringing cry that is there. It's a cry out, a shout for joy, an exaltation of praise. And we're singing of God's righteousness and forgiveness. Verse 15, "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." We give voice to our adoration of God and our gratitude for what God has done. But even in the act of giving God praise, notice that sense of "open my lips," we still need God's help, God's initiative, even in our worship. Because worship is always a response to what God has done. We praise God for his goodness and love. We thank God for the mercy and grace shown to us in Christ, and we surrender our lives once more into God's hands. And our individual worship naturally spills over and joins in the confluence of worship of God's people as we gather together. God does not delight in individual sacrifices or our personal acts of religiosity when our hearts aren't in it. God first wants my heart, with its hardness broken, so that I'm open to be molded in love. Worship is never an effort to earn God's forgiveness or favor. Worship is a response to God's forgiveness and favor already given. And then as God works in our lives, we respond together, corporately, to bring right sacrifices. That is, to give our offerings of gratitude for God's grace poured out in us. It comes with our words, certainly, but also with the concrete actions that we engage in. So I want to ask you, will you give an offering to God today in response to what God has done for you? Will you give an offering of praise and thanksgiving with your voice? But in our time and place, we give offerings not of animals brought to be sacrificed, but offerings financially of what God has given to us. So in just a moment now, the ushers are going to come, and they're going to receive our offering this morning. But I want to challenge you. Would you give something today to give generously in response to what God has given you? If you came prepared to do that, that is great. Maybe you can even now prayerfully consider what do you have with you that you can give to God as an expression of thanks. Or go home. Get on the website. Give. Give generously in response to what God has given to you. Give thanks in your prayers regardless as we receive our offerings this morning and we celebrate in a concrete way with our giving and then with our words this amazing grace of God that is given to us that heals and forgives and restores and renews.